You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredibly beautiful place where we are and that we can reflect this morning for a few minutes on the incredible impact of this story. Transform us today, we pray, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may have noticed upon arriving here this morning that behind us over there is a very large graveyard, and which if you research online, it is said to contain the tombs of approximately 30,000 people, including some Civil War generals. It strikes me as altogether appropriate that we are gathered here today to celebrate Easter in close proximity to a graveyard. The original Easter story is, of course, a story that transpires in a graveyard. The four gospel accounts all tell a variation of the same story about the women who were the faithful companions of Jesus going early Sunday morning to the site of the tomb where Jesus had been buried on Friday. Their plan was to honor Jesus' dead body with a proper anointing. Because Jesus had died just before the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, on Friday afternoon, his body had been hastily put into a tomb. But Jewish tradition was that a dead body should be thoroughly washed and anointed with special perfumes and oils upon burial. And so the women came back on Sunday morning to complete the previously unfinished job. Mark tells us that on their way to the tomb, they began to wonder to themselves about how they would be able to get inside the tomb. The tomb, unlike what we think of with tombs, where we think of kind of a hole in the ground that you dig up, this kind of tomb was different. It was a hole in a hillside, it was a cave in a hillside, with various niches where the bodies would be placed, accessed by a kind of central room. And there was a large stone that we rolled into the front to cover that space so that wild animals wouldn't get in there, for instance, or people who were grave robbers, or just people who wanted to defile the bodies. So that was why there was a large rock there. Upon arriving at the tomb, the women are surprised to see that the stone has been rolled away from the entrance. It's quite early in the morning, and they're wondering to themselves, like, who could have got here before us? So they poke their heads in, and they are absolutely shocked to encounter a young man clothed in brilliant white clothing sitting there, who Mark almost certainly wants us to understand is an angel. This angel tells the women that Jesus is risen, and that he is planning to meet them along with the 11 remaining apostles sometime soon back up in Galilee. And then Mark records for us the reaction of the women in Mark chapter 16, verse 8 that I just read a moment ago. So they went out, they fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And just like that, the Gospel of Mark ends. It's such an abrupt ending that some scholars have suggested that the actual end of Mark must have gone missing very early on, like in the manuscript transmission process. This is but one theory. But what we do know is that somewhere along the way, some scribes agreed with this idea, and they decided that they needed to put a proper ending on it. So there's two extra endings in the book of Mark, if you look in your Bible, that actually are not in the earliest manuscripts. They're additions that were added later on. They're part of the faithful story, but not part of Mark's initial gospel. Mark leaves us with a cliffhanger. The women are terrified, they're astounded, which for the moment renders them utterly speechless. And while we might think that the women's reaction is a bit odd, doesn't it strike you as actually perfectly appropriate? I mean, imagine if we had shown up here today and a handful of the tombs in the graveyard behind us were all dug up and they were open and the cemetery management came over here and they told us there were some bodies missing. I think it's fair to say we'd be a little shaken by that news. We'd be even more disturbed if an angel dropped in and told us that the formerly dead people were alive and that they were wandering around somewhere and were planning to meet us. We must understand that the women in the story are grappling not merely with the missing body of Jesus or the news that he is alive. They are trying to wrap their minds around a world that has suddenly been turned upside down. What I mean is that something that had been as predictable as the sun coming up each day was suddenly challenged and upended. Let me just put it this way. If dead people don't stay dead, then everything we know about life gets called into question. If death fails to remain dependably universal and absolute, then what on earth can you depend on? As Benjamin Franklin famously quipped, there are only two things in life that you can count on, death and taxes. But in the women's experience that Sunday morning, the list got cut down to one thing, taxes. The certainty of death was looking not so certain. Now, later on, the women would come to a place of pure joy about the news that they had encountered that Sunday morning. But in the moment, as they first discovered the news, they were very unnerved by everything. As much as death is something that we all resist, something that we all dread, something we try to avoid at all costs, it represents a form of stability in the world. Whether for better or for worse, and usually for worse, death operates for humanity as a dependable point of reference for life. We all know that we have a limited horizon. For some, it might be shorter. For others, it might be longer. But for everyone, it's limited. Naturally speaking, human existence is a life lived in reference to death. So when a person comes along who is demonstrably not subject to death, it rightfully upends everything we know about life. Terror and amazement are exactly what we should be feeling when we really grasp the meaning of the resurrection. There is a kind of earthquake released in the resurrection of Jesus that destabilizes the very order of reality. If you think about it, and this may be a stretch for some of you to follow this illustration here, if you think about it, death has operated in our world as what you might think of as an apex predator. Are you familiar with the idea of an apex predator? In each ecosystem, there is a creature that essentially faces no meaningful predation itself. It is the predator over all the rest. It's what you might think of as the top of the food chain. So, for example, in the savannas of Africa, an apex predator is the lion. Exactly. All right. In the ocean, it used to be thought that the great white shark was the apex predator. But recently it's been shown that killer whales will actually eat great white sharks. And so they have dethroned the great white as the apex predator. Interesting stuff, I know, but I digress. The point I'm making is that death has operated in our world as the apex predator. For millennia, it has been successful at pursuing and intimidating and ultimately swallowing all things in its path. But in the resurrection of Jesus, a new apex predator is revealed. For generations, death has been swallowing everything in its path. Nothing has escaped the grasp of its powerful jaws and its insatiable appetite. But early Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, all of a sudden, that changed. And it wasn't just that Jesus merely eluded death. What we have to realize is that he did much, much more than that. Jesus not only managed to avoid being swallowed by death, in fact, it was the other way around. In the language of the scriptures, Jesus swallowed death. We can see this language of swallowing death in what the prophet Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, echoing the great hope of the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 25 that we heard Michelle read earlier, verse 7 says this, "He," that is God, "will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." Isaiah is speaking here of, in this first image here, of a burial shroud. The imagery is of the covering used for dead bodies. Isaiah pictures it hanging over the entire world. I think it's a great image for how things have felt this past year. The world seems to be shrouded in death. We can't escape the incessant news cycle that is obsessed with death. Every day we get more body counts. The media has kept us whipped up into a frenzy of anxiety, causing many of us to obsess over death. Life across our society, but especially here in the Bay Area, has been radically altered because of the overwhelming fear of death. When you step back and you think about it, it's interesting how anxious our world has gotten about death. Now, I don't mean to be cynical or cavalier in what I'm saying here, but it's not like death didn't exist before 2020. It's not like COVID suddenly brought about an otherwise unforeseen possibility. The death rate's been hovering right at 100% for a long time. And even if you dig into the data, this is really interesting to me, COVID isn't even close to being the biggest killer in our world. It didn't even make the top three. In fact, to give you some perspective, the total percentage of deaths caused by COVID worldwide since the beginning of 2020 was around 4.5%. Now, don't get me wrong, COVID is nasty business, and I don't want it myself, and I don't want anyone I know to get it. And it has tragically decimated the lives of millions of people. Some of you have lost loved ones or people that you care deeply about, so I'm not minimizing it. We have much to grieve and much to lament. My point is that death is not a new reality in our world. It's not. It's just that this last year, seemingly healthy people came face to face with their mortality. I would argue that never have Isaiah's words describing our world felt more true in my life than now. It has felt like we are living under a burial shroud. But as Isaiah tells us, this is not the end of the story. As he says again, he, that is God, will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples. The sheet is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. No longer will death rampage through our world. No longer will death intimidate and terrorize. No longer will death endlessly swallow up life. Death itself will be swallowed. Isaiah pictures a time when the great apex predator of our world will be dethroned and once and for all consumed. As a kid growing up in the foothills of the Sierras, there was one apex predator that we feared. And if you know me, you've heard me talk about this probably before. What we were taught to fear was the rattlesnake. The rattlesnakes. Rattlesnakes were potentially lurking behind every rock and under every tree, and so we had to be diligent all the time. But I recently discovered that I had been taught incorrectly about the rattlesnake. Turns out that the rattlesnake is not the apex predator in the ecosystem. It has a predator, and that predator is the king snake. Some of you may know this. I watched a video recently of a king snake hunting a rattlesnake, and let me tell you, it is the stuff of nightmares. You should look it up later. But I was unambiguously rooting for the king snake. King snakes are non-venomous snakes. Instead, they are constrictors. But the way that they kill rattlesnakes is pretty fascinating and I would say terrifying. They come up close to a rattlesnake, and because they have quicker reflexes than a rattlesnake, they can grab the rattlesnake by the mouth and not allow the rattlesnake to open its mouth and strike. And then, catch this, they swallow the rattlesnake head first while it is still alive. Yeah, think about that one. Because of how much I hate rattlesnakes, I have nothing but admiration for the king snake. For me, though, it might be, again, a bit of a stretch for you, it's a living picture of Isaiah 25, of death being swallowed up. The rattlesnake, the supposed apex predator, the thing that I grew up terrified to encounter, being swallowed by something more powerful is good news. It's a graphic image, and maybe it's just a gross one for you. It'll stay with you, though. But for me, it captures the attitude of Jesus toward death. He doesn't merely avoid death. He doesn't merely evade death. He doesn't outsmart death. He doesn't deny the reach or the power of death. He doesn't seek to escape death. No, according to Isaiah, how does God deal with death? He swallows it. In Christ Jesus, he took death into himself and let it do its worst. And though on Friday it appeared to have destroyed him, by Sunday morning it was becoming clear that death itself had been destroyed. The ugliest, most lethal dose of death is no match for the resurrection life of God. And though death appears to continue rampaging across the world and down through time, even to our current present moment here, it has been exposed as ultimately impotent in the face of God's power. The old order of things in which death was the ultimate thing to be feared, the apex predator has cracked. And it's only a matter of time until it crumbles. Paul clarifies in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that the empty tomb of Jesus is but the first fruits of a coming massive harvest. It's just the first grain of wheat amongst a whole field of wheat. The resurrection of the dead is not some obscure doctrine. No, it becomes the essential cornerstone of confidence held by Christians that allows them to live differently in the world here and now. The early Christians learned to act as though they were already living in a resurrection reality. And we can see this by how they went from being terrified on Easter morning, Sunday, the first Easter morning there, to being people that the unbelieving authorities were terrified of. Very shortly thereafter, when you look at the actions of Peter and John, for example, in the temple in Acts chapter 3, you see that they have come to realize that if the resurrection is in fact real, they have nothing to fear. And it is the leaders who have become afraid because they can no longer bully and intimidate them with fear, the fear of death. What do you do to a group of people who aren't afraid of death? How do you scare them? We are the people who do not fear death. Not because death is not scary, as Deacon John told us on Friday, it is scary. But because death itself has become afraid of something much more powerful, something much stronger, namely resurrection. We are those who no longer live with death as the reference point of our life. Death is not the big story. The media wants us to think this is the big story. It is not the big story. We are those who live all of life in reference to Christ, who has once and for all swallowed death, who has proved that death is no match for his life-giving power, who has exposed the ploy of the devil, who loves to use the fear of death to bully and intimidate us and to make us self-protective and to make us defensive and to make us cowardly. We are those who, like Christ on the cross, open ourselves in vulnerable love to those around us because we are absolutely confident that life triumphs over death. So may we go forth. May we go forth from this day, Easter Resurrection Day, allowing ourselves not to be ruled by the fear of death, but being a people inspired by the love of Christ, who freely offered himself for the life of the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, visit our website at eucharistsf.org.